cater to them. Can you see now the beginnings of a picture? Now, I have referred to the mind as a very vulnerable target for Satan. And I would like to close in a little bit on it and mention one or two other points without referring to scriptures about them, but I'm sure you will be able to identify with what I'm saying very, very quickly. This is the area, I believe, where even suggestive slights on God and His care and His love sometimes almost down the believer. In 1939, just home from Africa, after our first spell there, I was taken very suddenly into hospital. I had two operations, one on top of the other, and an extreme physical weakness, not expected to get better, screamed around the bed, only the family allowed in, 24 hours a day, you know all the signs. And I was so low and so sick, and suddenly the whole roof of my spiritual life fell in on top of me. Until I not only couldn't read the Bible, even after I got so that I could have physically a little, but I couldn't and wouldn't let anybody else read it to me. Not only did I not want anybody else to pray with me, I couldn't pray myself. I would never, never want to pass through those hours of darkness again. All hell was right in on top of me. And I was just coming home from my first glorious 6 years in Central Africa and looking forward to a wonderful furlong. The nightmares. The things that pounded into my thoughts, things that even yet, when I start to think about them, make me wonder if I was perhaps on the borders of insanity at the time or in some kind of mental shock or other. I believe that the devil was very, very close and pressing very, very hard. There was one verse, and I'll tell you what it was a little later, that was the only thing I could hang on to because I want to wind up on that. This is the area where Satan crowds in with doubts about his word. This is the area where Satan propounds evil doctrines. For I believe, basically, that heretical teachings, according to 1 Timothy chapter 4, have their source in the spirit world of evil spirits. It's the anti-Christian spirit attacking head-on. And it attacks here, not first of all in the heart, but in the mind. Oh, my brethren, my sisters, let us pray not only for ourselves. Let us pray for young, vulnerable Christians. Let us pray for our own children who are under attack by agnostic and sometimes, I believe, diabolically deceived teachers and professors, by friends and companions, some of them, if not demon-possessed, then demon-influenced. By books that seem to be coming straight from the very pit into the hands of our own children. And we need to pray because sometimes they don't have the faith and trust in the Word of God to withstand this. Are we praying for them and helping them to strengthen their faith, to raise that shield, or if they can't even raise it, to crouch behind it and say, I believe God, no matter what? I think that instead of wailing about the failure of our children after they have failed, we should go home, get them together, and get down all of us and just cry to God that He will give us faith and give them faith, no matter what the teachers say, no matter what science, whatever that might be, says. Rest on this Word of God and rest on it in its totality, every part of it, from Genesis to Revelation. And if we do that, I believe we're strong. And in those moments too, and I must rush on, for I have 3 minutes according to this clock left, as we look at the other areas, what about those times when the devil comes sneaking into our hearts? I think, for example, of Ephesians 3:17, don't turn to it, we haven't the time, Christ dwelling in your heart. Remember the rest of it? By faith. There it is. Oh, if He dwells in this heart of mine, then it's my faith that I understand it. And what a calm, what a blessing, what an understanding, how this gets hold of my affections. It's not just now that my mind rests on Him because of what it knows, that my spirit opts for Him of its own definite will and purpose. I want Him, I must have Him, I must lean upon Him. But it's that I want my heart to be filled with a passionate love. for God, for His Word, His Christ, His people, His purposes and plans. I want Christ to dwell in my heart. Read the whole context of it. It's very important. And then, of course, there are so many other passages in the Psalms. Read them at your leisure. Psalm 13:5, Psalm 28:7, Psalm 112:7 and 8. They all speak of trusting in the Lord and rejoicing. Loving the Lord in trust, love and trust and joy. Now that's the heart. That's the heart. It is knowing Him present. And it is this wonderful area of not loving the things I shouldn't love, because I trust God's Word when He tells me I shouldn't, that it's bad for me. I think of John, 1 John 2:15. Little children, love not the world. Have you ever tried to tell an impatient child not to want something or other? An air gun when it's too small, really, to know how to handle it properly. And you say, but listen, son, it's awfully dangerous. But I want it. But you could put somebody's eye out. No, I won't. The whole problem is that he just will not trust your word that it would be better for him not to have it. Isn't that really the crux of the whole thing? If he, in his simplicity, in his youth, only knew enough to say, all right, Daddy, you know better than I do, how many tragedies would have been averted? But no, he's too young, he doesn't understand, he will not take it on faith. But I want a bike. I want a motorbike. I want whatever it is. I want to go, please, please, please get it for me. And all the time, sometimes I'm pushing toward things and God is saying, love not the world. It will destroy you. It will soil you. It will ruin you. Don't love it. Don't set your heart on it. Many have been determined to be rich. They that will be rich will fall into, and you know the rest of the passage. And by the way, the word will there, in spite of what North American grammarians may say, there's still a difference between will and shall. He's not merely stating a fact of the future. He is saying that those who will, who are determined to be rich, are going to fall into a snare. Watch it. It's better not, my child, it's better not. Oh, if we could only protect ourselves with the shield of utter trust in the goodness of the will of God and say, all right, Father, if you don't want me to have it, that's enough. That's enough. Put your body in my hands. That's enough. I'll do that too. How one would like to take you back into the story of Job. And I merely hint at it and leave it with you because I think there was a real assault on the body. I would like you to think of Romans 12:1. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. There's the first quarrel with the devil. He doesn't want you to leave that body in God's hands. He says, well, as long as your heart's right, you know. No, God says, I want you all, your whole spirit and soul and body, preserved blameless. I want the entire person. I'm going to have it one day. You think you'll be happy in heaven when your whole spirit and soul and body are all where I want them and in my hand glorified? You think you'll be happy? Oh, yes, Lord, I'll be happy in heaven when all three of them are in your hand. Why wouldn't you be happy now then with all three of them in my hand? We say, oh, wouldn't it be great when we're in heaven when we just be totally like Him? Why wouldn't it be great just now? Why postpone it? Why fool yourself and be a hypocrite by rambling on about it'll be great when we get to heaven and there'll be no sin, when actually we have a pretty good time with sin sometimes? If we think it's so wonderful, then why don't we start putting into practice the principles of heaven down here? Trusting Him, putting our bodies there. Now, the devil comes in, Satan comes into the presence of God along with the other sons of God, because of course he had command over the earth at one time, and he comes in and the Lord said, where have you been? Oh, he said, I've been from going to and fro on the earth, walking up and down, I've just been knocking around, you know. That was his area. God never asks questions in order to elicit information. God knew where Satan had been. Every minute of his time, God is omniscient. But he asks the question because he takes the initiative. Have you considered my servant Job? Now, he knew whether or not Satan had considered him. You're not trying to elicit information. Yes, I have, says Satan. But he trusts you because of the things you give him. If you took his wealth and material things from him, now that's his soul. I will say to my soul, I have much goods laid up for many years. If you touch those things of his soul, he would deny you. All right, go and try it. The prince of the power of the air stirs up the storm that rages, and he stirs up the men from the desert, and they swarm in, and his house is smashed, and his children die, and his very heart is torn in pieces. And then everything that he has goes, the beautiful flocks of sheep, the camels, the donkeys, all he owns is gone in a flash, and he's left in beggary. And Satan stands back to see the man crumble. And he said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. I don't know what he means, but it's all right with me. I came into the world naked, and if I go out of it naked, that's all right. And the devil had to go back rebuffed in the area of the man's soul. Now he says, but if you come closer and touch his body, he'll curse you to your face. God said, all right. And he came back again. And those loathsome boils broke out, and we find this man, what a pitiable sight, sitting out on the ash heap at the back of the house, moaning against the day he was ever born, taking a piece of a broken pot and rasping it down that naked body, now dripping with blood and pus out of those boils, groaning his heart out. And the devil stands back, leering. Now I have him where I want him. I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he shall stand upon the earth in the latter days. And even if this body goes into dust and corruption and the worms eat it, yet in my flesh I shall see God. The man's invulnerable behind that shield of faith. And then his friends sweep in, and the devil through them chatters and babbles and tries to get right into that innermost part of his being to try somehow or other to fog the issue between himself and God in the area of the spirit. But it doesn't work, for at the end of the book, he's down on his face before God, and he says, I know that thou knowest all things. Spirit and soul and body, all assaulted, and with the shield of faith, every one of them cast aside. The Lord Jesus was attacked in the same three areas of his life, his body, his soul, and his spirit. Make bread, that's the body. Throw yourself down, do the spectacular, get the praise of men, that's his soul. Fall down and worship me, that's his spirit. And in each case, the shield of utter trust in the word of God is sufficient, and the fiery darts are driven back. I started to look up, looking for a verse that I wanted about David. And as I read down a lot of the things David said about the shield and trusting the Lord and so on, I find again and again he says, I will not be afraid, be not afraid, thou shalt not be afraid, he shall not be afraid. And then I came to Psalm 56. Listen to just this one little verse. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. That is the shield covering everything. Am I afraid for what might attack me through my mind? Am I afraid of what might assault my affections and my heart? Am I afraid of the torture chamber of being shot somewhere or other, of being crushed by a long lingering disease, of losing my mind, of losing my sight, of losing my mobility? Am I frightened? David said, I will not be afraid. Be not afraid. Thou shalt not be afraid. He shall not be afraid. But then he said, you know, there are some times when I do get afraid. All right, David, when you get really frightened, what do? And he looked up into the eyes of the Lord and he said, whenever I get afraid, I will trust thee. Isn't that wonderful? When everything else fails, that was my little verse in 1939. Nothing else holds. I can't think, I can't pray, I can't read, I don't care, I don't love. I wouldn't dare to tell you the blasphemous things that raged through my mind for days and days. And I was frightened sick. And I could only say, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Our Father, what a wonderful Father thou art. We turn to thee now in utter trust, and we pray that as the darts fly around us, mentally, intellectually, physically on our bodies or on fear for our bodies, in our hearts and souls, our affections, our ambitions, the things that stir us there, oh God, we pray that day by day we might reach out the hand of faith and say, I believe God. And when we're trembling with fear and don't know what to believe, and the foundations seem to be shaking, and when we feel even in the world of thy people, in the area of assembly, witness, and testimony, we become so discouraged, give us, we pray, the faith to listen to thy word again. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Our Father, give us more simple trust in thee for our spirits, our souls, and our bodies, and then we can sing, I will not be afraid what man can do to me. I am kept in perfect peace through having my mind stayed upon thee. Bless us, we pray, with all of these blessings, through our Lord Jesus Christ and for his honor and glory. Amen. Subject material is concerned, the only thing we're doing is just switching subjects from one night to another, really. You will also notice, of course, and I suppose it's a very good thing, that since we are following each other, those of us who have been responsible for the main part of the ministry at this conference, there is a considerable amount of overlapping one way and another, and as one sits, at least I should speak for myself, as I sit and listen to someone plowing away the night before, I wonder just how much of my particular study is going to be left when he's finished. However, it seems in the hand of God to be dovetailing together. We hope that God will continue to speak to us. Now, reading again from Ephesians chapter 6, we want to take up at verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, by which we were hearing last evening, having on the breastplate of righteousness and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, or over all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, that phrase, the shield of faith, or taking the shield of faith, is what was allotted to us for this particular study, or at least for the following one, and we're just turning them around. I think that we might, one way at least of looking at these things, is to believe and feel that each part of this equipment that is mentioned, that is the whole armor of God, from the helmet on the head down to the sandals on the feet, that each one of them would indicate an area of attack and a possible area of vulnerability in the life of the believer, so that we can study the thing from a number of different angles, and we can see that each particular part of this armor is intended to equip us to meet special attacks from special angles in special areas of our Christian living. The devil, of course, doesn't just throw fiery darts. He has snares. He has wiles. He has every conceivable kind of strategy at his disposal. He thinks, he plans, he arranges ahead, he digs holes and pitfalls. He has all kinds of traps for us. Sometimes he roars and storms like a lion. Sometimes he comes and attacks the mind with seeping, ugly depression and doubt and fear that we wouldn't dare to let our nearest and dearest know about. Now, I believe that these are all attacks in different parts of our Christian experience, at different levels and different areas of vulnerability. And they all warn us that there is a very, very definite war on, that it is not make-believe, that this is a real battle. Now, the shield, and I don't want to go into a lot of detail about the technical part of it. There are a number of books, two of which I've just discovered since I came on the ground, and one of them too late to do very much about it except glance at it. I would, by the way, break in here to recommend this new reprint of F.C. Jennings' book on Satan. Now, this is a very well-written book, has just been republished. It's in the bookstore. This is my copy, even though I'm pushing it, so if there isn't one left, that's your problem. You can order it. But the middle section of the book deals with the devil's work amongst men, his root character, his first works with men, his last works with man, two contrasted works, some modern instances, the motive in his dealings with man, the Christian's conflict, the whole armor of God, the devil's power of death, and the Christian view of death. The first part, of course, deals with his fall, his origin, rather, and his fall, his dignity, and all the rest of it, and the last part, his destiny. Now, we're not talking about the devil specifically. We're talking about our defenses against the devil, but this little book is an extremely valuable contribution, I should say, to the whole subject. It reminded me of an older brother, very much older, one of our patriarchs in teaching in my home country, who used to give once in a while a talk to young preachers about mistakes not to make, how to run a meeting, and what to do and what not to do. And he always wound up with advising about care in the choice of hymns to suit the message. His example, somebody who got up and spent an hour giving an exposition of Satan, his origin, his fall, his pride, his tactics, his final rebellion, his doom and judgment, and his destiny, and then closed the meeting with the hymn, "We shall know each other better when the mists have rolled away." We're not dealing with the devil, but brethren and sisters, we must seriously think of his tactics and its impact on our lives. The shield that's mentioned here, apparently, is a large shield, not just a little armed target that the Roman soldiers also sometimes use, but the heavier infantry divisions, battalions of the Roman army, which are called a phalanx, these carried a large 4-foot or almost 4-foot shield, which was almost 3 feet across, and it was carried on the left arm. It was called a door shield. It was used not only for defense, and it was a wonderful defense, because when stones and arrows and spears, some of them, these fiery darts that were dipped in pitch and ignited and then thrown, and so that if a man did not have a shield, even if they didn't penetrate his armor, they could strike him on the helmet and send dripping, burning pitch down over his face and eyes and into the nooks and crannies, the joints of his actual armor, so he didn't need to be pierced in order to be incapacitated. When they had these large door shields, they could actually crouch behind them, and they were a coverall. An additional defense, on top of all the other armor, which may be the reason that he uses that word, and above all, not meaning, now this is the important thing, no matter what else you miss, be sure to get this one, but rather over all, or on top of all. On top of all I have said, be sure to have this overall protection, which of course is faith, the faith principle in the life of a believer. And it has been very well pointed out in one of the books that were lent to me by Brother Mayer, as it happens, by Dr. Pentecost, that if we do not fight and face up to the devil in all these areas on the principle of faith, we're going to be defeated anyway. Whether it be the helmet of salvation, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the breastplate, no matter what. Overall, there is this principle of faith, for the scriptures say, the just shall live by his faith. Any other principle takes me out of the hand of God, you see. Any other principle leaves me on my own, whether it be regarding salvation, righteousness, the girdle of truth, which, by the way, as we were told last night, holds the whole thing together. The upper part of the harness was often attached to this, as was the lower. It was that which held it together, truth, the bond of truth. But all of these, of course, can only be worn and are only complete when this overall of faith is in operation. I can never fight the devil by what I see or what I hear merely on the principle of sight or human understanding or cleverness or swiftness of foot. I must always fall back in trust on the Lord himself and, of course, on his word. Just one word there, we had, I think, a very worthwhile exposition of the difference last night between truth, objectively the truth in which we to which we go, and truth subjectively in the life of the believer. And I think the same thing is true here, but I won't go into that. I think you had enough of that last night to make it clear to you what it's meant, except that in this particular case, possibly more than the other, there can be no effective faith on my part unless there is a clear and an accepted basis for my faith in the Word of God. This is the faith on which my personal faith rests, for here I have the total revelation of God that leads to trust on my part. Now these Roman soldiers, as we've said, they crouched behind the shield and they found protection, but it wasn't merely a defensive piece of equipment. We're told that these soldiers, often when they were marching forward to attack, in close formation of the phalanx, they put these shields on, and the shields overlapped and locked together. Not hooked together, but they overlapped them, and they marched forward to the attack behind a solid barricade of metal. And everything the enemy could do to stop them, these battalions of the Roman, the legions, were fearsome things. It was like a moving fortress. It was men who were not only protected individually, but now they had raised this as a barrier, overlapped them, and it was a unitary shield for the whole division, the whole group of soldiers, the phalanx. And as they moved forward, nothing could stop them, absolutely nothing, humanly speaking. Now we can apply all of this, of course, to ourselves. Now we are not only talking about individual deliverance and help and shielding from the attacks of the devil, but of course, we know something about the value of linking together in faith, in trust in God, in times of pressure, in prayer, in casting the whole assembly on the Lord, in casting the Lord's people in all their needs on the Lord, in utter and absolute trust. We'll have some scriptures to indicate what we mean by this by and by. There are a number of areas mentioned in Scripture where we are attacked as Christians around this principle of faith, of living, as well as the faith. You find one of them in Galatians. The Galatians were having a bad time about this faith principle in the life of the believer. They were being tempted to move backwards. So were the Hebrew Christians to whom the epistle to the Hebrews was addressed. And in each case, the main struggle is to get them to see the importance, both offensively and defensively, of this shield of faith. The devil was flinging fiery darts at these early Hebrew Christians, goading them, luring them, tempting them, trying to get them to see how utterly stupid it was to give up this glorious faith of their fathers with that magnificent temple, the priesthood, the offerings, the entrance, the garments, all the ritual, and go and associate themselves with a bunch of intellectual tramps and spiritual nobodies in some little hole up a wall up in an upper room. And as they were pressed about this, the whole letter to the Hebrews is written to get them back to the principle of faith. And the prince leader is seen marching on ahead, And then, of course, the 11th chapter brings up the whole winding up subject of faith, which gives the victory. John, of course, says the same thing. We may have time to refer to this later. What is it, he says, that gives us victory over the world and its allurements? This is the victory, even our faith. Not that faith itself is the active thing that overcomes the enemy, but our simple trust in God is the unanswerable answer to all his attacks. Sirs, I believe God, says Paul, in face of all the difficulties. That is a man totally surrounded with the defensive armor of the Holy Spirit and with the shield of faith. I believe God. But can't you see, don't you know, or just... Sirs, I believe God. That man is immovable. That man is impregnable. Not because he is strong in himself, because he isn't, but because he is strong in the Lord. And because inwardly he knows that the shield, though called a shield of faith, is actually what David called it. The Lord is my shield. And what, he wasn't making that one up, because the Lord had said it himself to Abraham at one of the most critical moments of his life. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Lord, I can't see you. How are you going to stop anything? I'm always between you and the foe. All you need to do is just lay hold of me and hang on. There are times when all we can do is hang on. And these men were very, very conscious of that. Now, as I have said, we have some areas here and there that perhaps we refer to later on, but I want to suggest to you as we begin that there are three areas. Well, man is made up of three parts. He's called tripartite, if you want the technical name for it. Spirit and soul and body. We, with our usual carnal perverseness, we usually give them the other way around, because of course to us the body is the one we spend most of the time fixing up and looking after and making comfortable. So we say body, soul, and spirit. God says spirit and soul and body. The Apostle Paul prayed for the believers in his day, the Thessalonian believers, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the day of Jesus Christ. Does this not indicate to us that each one of these parts is going to be under attack? Or rather, that I, the individual, am going to be under attack in each one of these three parts of my being, possibly at the one time through the one temptation, but not always so. Some things are slanted at my mind, and I may fall there, penetrated. Some things are aimed at my heart, to the seat of my affections, my love. And the Lord Jesus Christ finds himself on the outside place. I have been overcome. I have been allured. Sometimes they may be aimed at my body, and I shrink back in fear, and I try to save my skin. I forget Romans 12:1, that I have long since, by God's help, laid that body on the altar as a sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which was nothing less than my intelligent service. And so I start worrying, what's going to happen? Can I stand it? What about this pain? Is it something malignant? Is it something terrible? What about this weakness? What about this fluttering, knocking heart of mine? What about these eyes of mine? What about whatever I have? We can all run down our catalog of ills, and if you think you've got a really big one, talk to me after the meeting. I think mine's pretty big, too. And sometimes we are attacked and hammered in these things. I believe the Apostle Paul was hammered like this, for he says, that thorn, Lord, that you gave me in the flesh some repugnant sickness or disease. He said it was to me like a messenger of Satan himself battering on it. Oh yes, you sent it, but he banged on it. And he pleaded with God. It was a big thing. It was a wrestling match, and he came out on top. How did he come out on top? God revealed to him that it was part of his will, and he trusted God. And as he raised the shield of faith and said, Satan, I know why I've got this. You needn't bang on it anymore. I know that I could not serve God better without it, for he has told me so, that his strength reaches perfection in my utter weakness. Now what can you do to me? I will glory in my infirmity that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Isn't that wonderful? That's victory. Now, that is a man attacked in the area of his body. We have other examples that we'll give you in a moment or two. Attacked in the spirit, attacked in the soul, the heart, the affections, and attacked in the body. Now, you can think, I'm sure, of other ways at the same time. We have a threefold enemy called in Scripture the world, the flesh, and the devil. Or maybe if you want to take them in their, well, I don't know whether there is an order of importance, but if we take them perhaps in the order of importance from God's viewpoint, the spirit is the area of the mind, the will, the thought life, the conscious decisions, the volitional decisions. That is the area of the mind and the spirit. That is the area where I trust. That is the area where I communicate with God. And that is the area in which the devil himself is in particular opposition to me. We have scriptures for that by and by. The soul is the life, the part of the emotions. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, be merry. And so on. There are many scriptures that indicate to us very clearly that the soul, the heart, is more the area of the emotions, the love, good and bad, the passions, the ambitions, the things that I want for myself, this kind of thing. The body, by the way, the opposition power that is right opposite the body, of course, is the world. Because the world appeals to my body. It's there with its flashing lights, its basement bargain prices, the gadgets, you know, with all the little knobs on that make it so much easier to shave or wash or do the clothes or get my car started. The things that would make my body nicer or more comfortable. All these things that appeal to my senses, to the outer man. And by the way, that includes your stomach. Some people say, I'm stopping at a restaurant down the way to get something for the inner man. Rubbish. That's your stomach. That's the outer man. The inner man is the spiritual part of you. And what you eat has precious little to do with it most times. So the world is what appeals in a special way to my body, my comforts, my ambitions, my what suits me. The world is what appeals to my heart and my affections. And through that, the flesh, which is distinct from the body, is what really is in opposition to my body. The flesh is not quite the same as the body. The movements and passions of the old man. And they're there. And that flesh wants to overcome the physical part of me. The spirit, the soul, the body, the devil, the world, the flesh. And I have a shield, and it's the shield of faith. Now, thinking, first of all, of the mind, how do I protect my mind from the attacks of Satan, of the devil? Well, I immediately begin at a place that perhaps you wouldn't begin, but I think immediately of Isaiah 26:3. I don't think you need to turn to it. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. You see the shield of faith? That's trust. Peace, generally in Scripture, is associated with the mind rather than the heart. And even though not thinking on this particular theme, you will remember that the hymn writer has said, my love is oft times low, my joy still ebbs and flows, but peace with him remains the same. No change Jehovah knows. Now that goes back to Isaiah 26. And I have peace in my heart, not because I feel happy. Not because I feel somehow that things will come out all right. I have peace when my mind is stayed on the Lord. I know him. He cannot fail. My mind is at rest. My whole being enjoys peace because I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That's my mind, for my affections go up and down. My joy is not a thing based on my heart, not even the soul, the emotional part of me, because that, as you know, fluctuates. The weather may affect it. Something somebody has said to you may affect it. You may wonder what has been bothering you all day when you've been so crotchety and you've no peace and everything seems to be going wrong. And you start thinking about it. It was some little thing somebody said to you, or maybe a headache you had when you got up, or the thought you were going to have one, or that you had too much work to do. And these things piled up on you, and your peace went out the window. But peace, abiding peace, perfect peace, peace, as it is in Hebrew, comes from having the mind stayed upon the Lord. Now this comes from understanding the ways of God. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're told there that by faith we understand. And then he goes on to say what we understand. Now people these days would have us believe that somehow or other, faith depends on understanding. Now I believe this is a reversal of what we learn in the Word of God. Did Abraham understand all the plan of God when by faith he went out, leaving an advanced civilization and wandering off into the desert with a cane in his hand and a tent and a lot of hardships to face? Did he understand it? Oh no, the Bible is perfectly clear, not knowing whither he went. However did it work out? Oh, because he knew God. And he trusted God, and God never let him down, not once. He didn't trust God because he understood the plan of God. He understood what God was going to do by faith, without understanding the details. I'm going to give you a child. Humanly speaking, it was a joke. But he believed God, and God did it. And his mind was at rest and peace, as long as he kept hold of the shield. When he started trying to work it out, he was in trouble right away. Now today we say, well, you can't expect people to believe on a thing unless you can make it intellectually acceptable. I wonder how intellectually acceptable it was when Noah preached for about 100 years that there was a flood coming to justify the building of a boat up on top of the hills. He was flying in the face of all the known phenomena of his day, or any other buddy's day up to that time. It probably never had rained yet. We don't know for sure, but it probably hadn't. The mist went up and watered the face of the earth. Everything pointed out to the old man completely blundering. But Noah, being warned by faith, Noah being warned of God of things not seen as yet. The things he was talking about had never been seen. And he believed God, and he was absolutely invulnerable. And God fulfilled every last word of what he had to say. Now, in connection with this, just turn over very quickly to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Now, the end or the object of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. You notice? The faith unfeigned. Now something had gone wrong, and they let this go. They swerved from it. I believe the context here would be in the area of doctrine. And in doing so, they swerved away off to the side, and they ended up in simply noisy chatter, vain jangling. A little further down the chapter, verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. That sounds very much in line with what he wrote to the Ephesians very much earlier. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Here are men who not only swerved, but swerved onto the rocks. And there they are, very promising vessels, but now smashed, broken hulks probably never move off those rocks again. They have made shipwreck. These indicate to us, of course, areas of vulnerability, and they're connected with faith. As a matter of fact, if you really would like to look up something and have a good time studying it, I think you'll find that in the first epistle to Timothy, there are six specific ways that are mentioned away from the faith. And they are all in different areas of our lives. They are all connected with final loss and destruction of our usefulness to God, and they all could be guarded against and ought to be guarded against. In chapter 1, if you want to jot down a note, in chapter 1, verses 19-20, those that we read of, they thrust away faith and a good conscience, and they made shipwreck, referring to private life. In chapter 4, verse 1, they give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, having departed from the faith. That's in church life, in the area of doctrine. In chapter 5, verse 8, some provide not for their own households, and they have denied the faith. Their lives have been an absolute giving the lie to their profession, simply because they did not show godliness in their home life by providing for those they should, and of course that is in the home life, the private life, the church life, the home life. Chapter 5, verses 11 through 15, certain women who were taken onto the list for support too quickly and by lightness of behavior cast off their first faith. And they go about tittle-tattling from house to house as busybodies, and this is in the social life, an area of tremendous vulnerability. But they cast off their first faith. In chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, some reaching after money have been seduced away from the faith. The King James Version says they have erred from the faith. It's not the same word as that used later on. It means they have been seduced from the faith by worldly riches, and they have been led into all manner of destruction in their Christian lives. That is in the business life. In the same chapter, 6, verse 21, we have false knowledge, so-called, pseudo-intellectualism. And some have been lured away by that and have missed the mark concerning the faith. And that is in their intellectual life. In the private life, assembly life, home life, social life, business life, intellectual life. In each case, the failure is in connection with faith. In each case, it leads to the destruction of all spiritual usefulness.